We go on tonight now to our third in our series of the problems of life. We seem to have a good number of problems that we can deal with, and we find out that God's Word has something significant to say about each one of them. We're all really good at the problems. What we are sometimes not so good at is knowing what God's Word has to say about it, at least not at the time of need. And that's our goal throughout this series, to provide key passages of Scripture. None of these can be exhaustive analysis of a particular topic. There's a lot that God's Word has to say about these. And in fact, just this afternoon, I thought of a few other passages, and I thought, oh no, this is incomplete. I should have used that one as well. But then I realized that's a long list of other passages we could turn to. So we'll just call these selected passages. I'm not even going to suggest that these are the most important ones. These are the ones that occurred to me first, and very glad to be able to work through these together tonight. I just noticed I had one other announcement to make. We are also privileged to have another of our missionary families here with us. We have the Taklobes this morning. They are just about to depart for an extended deputation trip. We don't expect to see them for many months. And now the Fairchilds are here. The Fairchilds are the newest members of our church missions family. And because of that status as being the newest ones, I think it might be appropriate for them to stand and let us get reacquainted with what they look like. And afterward, you can get reacquainted with what they sound like as you talk with them individually, and let them know how glad we are to have them here tonight and to have them be a part of our church family. I ran across a Hindu prayer one time that goes like this. O God, if you are there, help me if you can. The version of that I read didn't identify which particular God was being addressed here. Maybe it doesn't matter. They have hundreds and hundreds of gods to choose from. This is probably representative of their level of confidence in all of their gods. If you are there, save me if you can. Unfortunately, doubt is not limited to false religions. People that worship false gods, of course, have no basis for confidence that the God is even there, which of course he's not, or that he can do anything to help them, which, of course, a false god can't. But when we're talking about the God of heaven, it's a shame on the testimony of us as God's people that sometimes our prayers, sometimes our attitude reflects not much better than that. Not that we ever genuinely question God's presence or his power, at least not theologically. The issue with the problems of life is not so much that we are completely clueless about what is true about God, but that we have not successfully bridged the gap between what we believe and how we live. The problems of life are where we live. And what is true about God applies to those aspects of life. But we need to connect those two, so that if it is not inherent, if it's not instinctive in us in facing any particular trial, if it is not instinctive for us to approach that with confidence in God, if we instead find that there is a level of doubt, any level of doubt is inappropriate when we're talking about the God of heaven. But if there is doubt, to marshal the evidence again and to arrive at a conclusion that says, I trust God. You see, doubt is always an inappropriate response to the God of heaven. Doubt questions, in practical terms, it questions the power of God and the truthfulness of God. So that as embarrassing as it would be for us to say, I'm not sure God can help with that, it ought to be equally embarrassing for us as God's people to demonstrate doubt by our response to circumstances. Passages we'll look at tonight, there are four of them, and it was a challenging selection process, but four of them all call in their own particular way for us to make the decision to trust God. It's a decision we have to make. Nobody has faith inherently. Nobody is born trusting God. We have to make the choice. We're going to look at two negative passages portraying God's people in action, two instances that we can identify with very readily, where there was doubt about what God can do and his ability and his presence. And in both instances, the individuals involved in these circumstances get a sound rebuke from the Lord. A rebuke that we need to feel tonight, to feel along with them. So let's start in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14 presents a well-known, well, these are all well-known stories. We'll look at three accounts in the Gospels. And this first one, though, tells us something specific about the problem of doubt. And that is when you doubt the Lord, in a very real sense, your safety is at stake. If you doubt the Lord and find yourself in a dangerous circumstance, then doubt can limit God's decision to take care of that circumstance. He's looking for people that trust him. So doubt affects your safety. Verses 28 and following in this chapter, verse 28 introduces the story. Well, it doesn't introduce it. We're kind of jumping in the middle here, in the middle, literally, of the Sea of Galilee. But we're going to start in verse 28. The previous verses tell us that Jesus on one shore, the Sea of Galilee, and I'd like you to picture things geographically. So picture the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, probably the best guess about where this event took place. And from there, Christ sends the disciples in a boat across the sea, just across that northern section. That's the widest section of the Sea of Galilee. And they're heading back toward the area of Capernaum on the northwest. This is unusual, though. He puts them in the boat and sends them off and tells them he'll catch up with them later. In the meantime, he's going to dismiss the crowds and spend some time in prayer. So when he's finished with those responsibilities of both dismissing and praying, he then knows exactly where the disciples are, and they're in the middle of the lake. They should have been there by now, apparently. But Matthew tells us what Jesus knew and what the disciples knew really well, that the wind was contrary to them. So they weren't making much progress. So he begins then walking across the lake to approach the disciples in the boat. And they notice him in verse 26. They think he's a ghost. They cry out in fear. His response, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now, with that admonition, there's a correction there and an admonition to do better. Don't be afraid. Then Peter does something that is characteristic. He is always operating on instinct, and his instincts aren't always the best. This is okay, though. What he asks here in verse 28 is if God would if Christ would invite him to approach him on the water. Okay, now this verse is not the issue, because for Peter to say, "Lord, command me to come to you on the water," that clearly indicates faith. That's an important observation here, because what is about to happen will happen to somebody who already trusts the Lord. And trusts the Lord not just a little bit. You might think that there is an element of doubt in Peter's statement in verse 28. He says, "If it is you." But actually, the way Peter said that, it's not as if Peter is wondering, "Lord, if this is you, tell me to come." Well, what's he going to do? He wants to come. He believes it's the Lord, but the very wording that he chooses tells us it would actually work here for us to translate this, "since it is you." He knows who it is. He believes that Jesus can not only walk on the water himself, he also believes he has the power to enable Peter to walk on water. That clearly is not based on personal experience, either for him or anybody else in world history. Nobody else has walked on water. We might wonder, where did he get this idea? And what does he want to prove by it? Personally, I'm not willing to speculate on that. I don't think there's something adverse here, that Peter is here somehow motivated by pride. Man, well, I'd love to be able to do that. Won't that be fun? Imagine what the rest of the guys are going to think to see me walking out there. This whole story is portrayed for us that simply Peter trusts Jesus. If Jesus is on the water, then he can help Peter do that too. Christ's response, I think, confirms that. He readily agrees and says the simple word, "come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Now we've seen something very significant already. There is an individual who believes Jesus and is ready to show his faith, not just by his confession, but by his action. And during this time, he's got his focus riveted on Jesus himself. The focus is where it needs to be. He's trusting in the Lord and he's looking at the Lord. That's the point of emphasis so far in these first two verses also becomes clear in the next verse. Because verse 30 tells us that Peter changed his focus from looking right at Christ and moving directly toward him. Now the view has shifted and Peter's eyes have drifted, and he's instead, of course this is interesting, it says he saw the wind. We know the reality is you can't see wind, but it's an idiom we use. Look how windy it is today, and what you can see is the effect of the wind. What Peter saw as the effect of the wind would have been the waves whipping up and cresting. And we don't know how it works when somebody walks on the water. Are they above the highest wave, or are they at the regular sea level and the waves are still crashing? My guess is that his legs, maybe even higher on his body, he's getting wet. But he's okay. His footsteps are stable as long as he's looking at Jesus. But now he's looking at the waves. Now he is aware once again, as he was back in the boat, this is a bit precarious. I can't do this. I can't walk on water. So if all that's in view is himself and his inabilities, and the dangers that are all around, something happens. and he begins to sink. Not just a little bit. I think that we ought to expect that he's not buoyant at all, suddenly. That when he begins to sink, he sinks as fast as we would if we were suddenly placed upon the surface of the water. But immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, and here comes the rebuke, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Jesus shouldn't have had to rescue Peter in that circumstance, because Peter's faith should have been enough to trust him. After all, when you stand in the presence of the God of heaven, as Peter was at that moment, when you stand in the presence of the God of heaven, doubt is entirely unreasonable. What can't he do? Why couldn't he preserve you, hold you up? Why does he have to rescue us? Because our faith has faltered once again. I once counseled with a young man. He was facing some really challenging temptations, and he didn't have a good history in that particular category of temptation. But as we talked about God's grace available, the need for victory, the need for purity, he wasn't getting encouraged. And I wondered why. And I said, "Well, what are you thinking right now? We just looked at these verses that show that God can help you." "Oh, I know he can. I know. I believe that. But I just know that as soon as I'm faced with this temptation again, I'm going to give in." Okay. Now, you see the problem there. In his head, "I know God can help me. But in practice, I don't think he will. Or I don't think he can." And at that point, I'm not sure the distinction is very important. Both represent a serious doubt of who God is, what he can do. What Peter illustrates for us is if you don't think you can stand, even with God's help, if you don't think you can stand by his grace, you can't. Because you can only stand if you trust him. Which is why trusting God has to be a decision you make. It isn't something that happens to you. You can't wait for trust. You choose trust. And by God's grace, it's always available. One of the passages I regret not being able to include in this message is James 1:8. But it seems particularly appropriate for this story about Peter. In that verse, James tells us that a double-minded man, and in that context, that's a man who sometimes trusts the Lord, sometimes doesn't. A double-minded man, James says, is unstable in all his ways, susceptible in every aspect of life. Peter found out what it's like to be unstable. And to be unstable in a dangerous circumstance could well affect your safety. Sorry, I've got to keep up here. Verses 30 to 31. The contrast we saw in that passage is focus on Christ, looking to him, we're good. Focus on something else, that's where doubt comes in. Looking at the circumstances, you need to choose to trust the Lord. Let's go on to another passage, just a few chapters further along in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 17, verse 14. Got a number of verses here, but again, a familiar story, so we don't need to go through it all in detail, but there are two key points we need to learn from this account. This is a man who came to Christ and presented to Christ his son who was demon-possessed. And in Matthew's account, the point that he emphasizes, the father comes to him in verse 15, and he says, Lord, have mercy on my son. He describes the situation. He is an epileptic. Okay, our version makes that diagnosis a little more specific. And he suffers terribly. But it's not just epilepsy. In this case, it is prompted, all of his symptoms prompted by demon possession. There is no one-to-one correspondence between those two, but here there is. And he explains further the danger to the son. Often he falls into the fire and often into the water, not by accident, but because the demon is pushing him. Verse 16 is our point. He says, I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. So it's an unusual circumstance for the disciples. Not because they were inherently gifted with the ability to heal and cast out demons, but because God had gifted them in that way. By this time, they've had much experience serving the Lord, going out, sometimes two by two, and God and Christ had entrusted them with the ability to heal and cast out demons. And they know what that feels like with the experiences that they've had. But on this occasion, they could not cast out this demon. They're going to ask Christ later, why is it? And Christ's response, it's because of your lack of faith. So I mention that now. We're still back at verse 16. But I mention it now to show that we are still on topic. The problem is doubt. What's the effect of doubt in this case? Doubt affects your service for the Lord. You are not as useful as you need to be, as you ought to be, if you are doubting God's ability to use you. So in verses 14 to 16, it reduces then the value of your ministry. Here an instance where somebody should have gotten the benefit of the healing hand of God through the disciples, and they did not. But verses 17 to 20, the basis for that, the reason for the failure, doubt here exposes the weakness of your faith. Christ deals first with the faithlessness of the world in general, with apparently the point here that the disciples in this instance were representative of the world and not of God's people. God's people ought to trust him. The world, we have lower expectations. We're not surprised when they don't have faith. But too often we act like the world. So it is a faithless and twisted generation. And it is wearing on the Lord. How long am I to bear with you? When the father brought the son, Jesus rebuked the demon that came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. No lack of power on Christ's part. Can he cast out this demon? Yes, he can. Could he also have used the disciples to do that? Yes, he could have. And in this instance, yes, he wanted to. That rebuke in the previous verse, that's for us. He's not rebuking the world, he's rebuking us for being like the world. The disciples are still puzzled, though. Boy, normally when we encounter that kind of a problem, we're able to, and we don't know what they did. Were there, was it something they said? Was it a motion they did? We get no clue in Scripture how what disciples actually did to affect the casting out of a demon. But whatever it was, no doubt they tried that, and it didn't work. They don't know why. I just don't understand. Why did I fail? Why could I not serve the Lord in this case? So they came to Jesus privately. Why privately? Well, failure is embarrassing for all of us. Privately, because they're not really sure what his answer is going to be, but their question is, why could we not cast it out? The simple answer, because of your little faith. In this case, not faith that is absent, but faith that is insufficient. We're still talking about people that trust the Lord, but when faced with a particularly difficult circumstance, that's when they crumbled. We don't get any further insight as to what was going on in the disciples' minds in this instance. Perhaps there was some evidence that this was a harder case. This was a more challenging demon. Apparently there are some different levels of a demon possession. Or maybe it was because of the large crowd that had gathered. Maybe this as a public display. The disciples were more mindful of themselves than they were of the needs that were in front of them and their own need to depend on the Lord. We don't know for sure. But Christ goes on to say he's not expecting perfect faith. Hey, that's good news for all of us because we're not getting there till Christ comes back. And so he compares the level of faith necessary to the tiny seed of the mustard plant. If you had faith that was only as big as a grain of mustard seed, you would say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. It only takes a small faith, according to Christ. But doubt has even less than that. Small faith doesn't mean I trust him a little and I doubt a lot. It means my faith is still in the maturing process. But even then, we must not doubt. Christ's casting out of the demon demonstrates that his grace is sufficiently powerful to do what needs to be done. And his rebuke and disappointment on this occasion as well tells us that he also has power to use us. When we falter in ministry, falter because we tried and failed, or what's even worse, we refuse to even try. There's a ministry need. You sense a burden for that ministry, and then you talk yourself out of it, but I couldn't do that. No, that's too much. Somebody else maybe, but no, I don't think I can do that. What that really means is, I don't think God can enable me to do that. That is not enough faith in the Lord. Well, we can all identify with the disciples in these two instances. But now we turn to the positive side, because if you don't like what it feels like to struggle with doubt, What can you do about it? Well, once again, we're limited to just these couple of the passages, but we're going to turn now to the answer for doubt as seen in two passages. One of them is Mark chapter 9. Turn to Mark 9. And I'm going to tell you, I did something kind of odd on purpose with this next passage. Because Mark 17 and Mark 9 record the very same instance of a demonic boy and the father who brought him to the disciples. We are glad that we have all four gospel accounts because they all add a little different information, a little different perspective. Sometimes there are similarities of stories, but they're not the same instance. This is the same instance. So why are we looking at the same instance again? Here's the reason. Matthew records this story mostly from the standpoint of the disciples. In his account, the disciples have a problem with doubt. In Mark's account, the disciples don't fare any better. The result is still the same, but Mark's emphasis now shifts to the Father, the one who is bringing the boy to Jesus. And in this account, we then see the first step in the answer for doubt is that you have to turn to the Lord. Verse 21 of Mark 9, we'll pick up this story. Father has presented the disciples' inability already, and he's describing the child's need, and Jesus asks for further information. How long has this been happening to him? Clearly not because Jesus was lacking information. I think there's a point here of getting it right out in the open that this is a tough one. This has been going on a long time, from childhood. This is a settled condition. And he also describes the being cast into fire and water. Mark specifies further that the demon's purpose is to destroy him. The end of verse 22 introduces the problem of doubt on the part of the father. Now keep in mind, this man is not an abject unbeliever. If he was, he's nowhere to be found in the vicinity of Jesus. He has brought his son to Jesus. He has to have some measure of faith. But here's how he expresses it. End of verse 22, talking to Jesus himself, he says, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." You know, that doesn't sound to us so bad. Have compassion and help us. Sounds like he believes that Jesus can do something about it. But Jesus picks up on the very first word and recognizes that that is a problem. In this case, the word "if" is not an expression of confidence. It's an expression of doubt. If you can help us, and if you can't, we'll understand. But if you can help us, then go ahead and do it. Jesus responds in verse 23, "If you can, if you can," quoting the man here, and then tells him why that's a ridiculous introduction to his request. All things are possible to him who believes. If you can indicates that you don't, at least not enough. Now that was a sound rebuke for that man. And he responds immediately in verse 24. He cried out and said, "I believe." Now, he's right. He brought the boy. I believe, but now he's very aware that his faith is not strong enough. He's still plagued by doubts. So what does he do? Well, he does exactly what he needed to do. He turned to the Lord. Help my unbelief. I'm struggling here, Lord. He doesn't say, all right, well, I'll work on this, and I'll come back tomorrow, and I'm going to try to do better. Oh, that's futile. Faith is not a matter of trying harder. It's a matter of coming to Christ and asking for his help. Almost seems like there's something ironic here. What? I'm supposed to ask Christ to help me? Trust him? Well, yes, Christ is the answer for every need, including lack of faith. Where else are you going to go? If you can't generate faith yourself, and you cannot, your only option is to turn to Christ. Admit your weakness of faith. This doesn't end the event when the man says, help my unbelief. I know I'm not trusting you enough, but I look to you to help me make it different. That's an appropriate prayer because Christ can strengthen your faith. And the following verses tell us Christ can do something else. He can also answer prayer. He can meet the need. There are two needs here. The boy needs deliverance. The father needs faith. Christ can help with both. Come to him with both. As Jesus dealt with the boy then, he commanded the unclean spirit in verse 25 to come out, and he adds in, this is unusual, he adds in, and never enter him again. Verse 26, though, introduces a new problem. After crying out and convulsing him terribly, the demon, came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so much so that most of them said, he is dead. Okay, this is a reminder for us, and this is all still on topic of doubt, that initially some may have thought, I didn't think it was going to work. I didn't think he could help with this case. Look at that. Now the guy's dead. Sometimes it looks on the outside like Christ hasn't helped. Okay. We know what that feels like. We turn to Christ and we're looking for, where's the evidence that things are different now? And sometimes the initial evidence is not very encouraging. Could that be a further test of faith? Can you believe that God answers prayer even when you can't see the evidence for it? If you have to see evidence before you believe it, whose definition of faith does that satisfy? Not the Lord's. But his work is always perfect. Although many interpreted the effect of Christ as, well, he just killed him. I guess that's all done. Then all it takes is for Christ to reach down, grab the boy's hand, and raise him up. And he's well. Now there's a little more to learn from this story. What Matthew said about the conversation between Jesus and the disciples in private afterward actually happened. This is not a disagreement between Mark and Matthew. Matthew recorded one thing, one part of their discussion. Mark records another because they both have their own emphases. So we're just, again, just so grateful we have both so that we can learn from both. According to Mark's account, when he had entered the house, the disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" Okay, the question is the same, but notice the variation in the answer. He said to him, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Oh, I thought the problem was lack of faith. It was doubt. Mark says it's lack of prayer. Well, do you see how these are not actually different answers? Because people who doubt don't pray. The disciples were doubting. That led to their lack of prayer. There should have been a time of turning to the Lord and dependence on Him before they tried to help this boy. That was lacking because the faith was lacking. In reality, they're the same answer. Or they're at least the very same problem. What's the answer for doubt according to Mark 9? You have to turn to Christ. You begin to sense doubt welling up again. Turn to Christ. Turn to Him at that moment when doubt begins to rise. Trust Him to help you with that doubt. One last passage. 1 John is where we're going to go. Because there's a second answer for doubt besides turning to Christ. There's another turn you have to make. And that's turning from sin. There is a direct link between doubting God's grace and living in sin. John addresses this in chapter 2. We'll look at just two verses here. Verse 3 of 1 John 2, John says, "By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments." Now this is an important element of doubt. As we often hear when people share their testimony of when they came to Christ, we very often, I'd say way more often than not, we tend to hear two testimonies. There's the first time the individual came to Christ, and then there's the time they made sure. What happened in between? What happens in between is doubt. I started to wonder. Okay, I'm not pointing any fingers here because I did this too. I got saved when I was very young. And then when I was 11 years old, I had an instance of doubt. I don't know. For me, it was a little strange. What I thought was maybe, because I had this clear recollection of asking the Lord to save me, but I started to wonder, maybe I just had a dream that I did that. And I'm not so sure dreams count. If in your dream you ask the Lord to save you, is that saving faith? I don't know. Well, I wasn't willing to take a chance, and I understand people wanting assurance of their salvation, because after all, we're talking about your eternal destiny. You don't want to take a chance on that. And so many of God's people enter a period of doubt, not just doubt about whether He can help me with this issue or that, but whether I'm actually a child of God. There was a day that I asked Him to save me. I wonder if He actually did it. John tells us how we can know. But it's not what we expect. If John's concern in this passage at this point is people who struggle with questioning their salvation and how can they know for sure, if that's the question, we're expecting the answer to be a nice long list of verses about eternal security. And there's a bunch of them in Scripture. Excellent verses that tell us that once somebody has trusted Christ as Savior, they're always saved. But that's not how John answers the question. How can we know that we are saved? Here's his answer in verse 3. Let's read that again. By this we know that we have come to know him. See, that's exactly what we're talking about. By this, he hasn't told us what this is yet. He's about to. But he tells us the effect. By this, what I'm about to say, we know that we have come to know him. Here's how we know we're saved. What is it? It's very simple. If we keep his commandments. If we keep his commandments. What's he talking about here? Obeying God. Look at your life. Are you walking with God? Now, John is not here holding up the standard of sinless perfection. Keep his commandments. And you mess up one time, this whole idea of assurance of salvation, you're done. No, John has already addressed the reality of the Christian life that we struggle. We stumble. But there's a contrast, and John emphasizes this throughout his letter, a contrast between an individual who makes a profession of faith and then follows a course of life that is unchanged from before the confession of faith. Still looks the same, still heading in the same direction, still doing the same things. A course of life, that's an individual not keeping his commandments. On the other hand, someone who genuinely gets saved changes direction. And it's exactly the opposite direction. And now the course of life is different. Although there are still instances that look a lot like over here, going in the other direction. But what the key difference is, this person disobeys God, commits sin, and continues in that same path. Whereas the individual who has trusted Christ, he may stumble into sin, and then he asks for forgiveness, and he gets back up on the right path. That's John's definition of this in this context of obeying his commandments. If we do what he says, if that's the general course of your life, by this we know that we have come to know him. Your life has changed and is changing. It's the change of life then that brings assurance of salvation. Assurance that is based on obedience to God is true assurance. Is there another kind of assurance? Yes, there is, and John addresses that in verse 4. He says, whoever says, I know him, that is a profession of faith, a public testimony that I have trusted Christ as my Savior. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, we have to be careful here, because John is not saying that that man is not saved. He might be. He might not be. John is not saying either way. What he is saying is that in that condition, that man cannot know. When he says, yeah, I know him, I know the Lord, but he's currently living in sin, okay, he's either a liar or he's deceived. Because he can't know. I had a man come to me one time, broken, sobbing, and confess that for the last 2 years, he had been having an affair with another woman. As he composed himself and we began to talk about where he goes from here, my first My first response to him is, we need to talk about the gospel and your relationship to the gospel. We have to know that you know Christ as Savior. And he interrupted me. He says, oh, well, actually, we don't need to talk about that. He says, I'm saved. I took him to this verse, and I said, you can't know that. I said, oh, but I made a profession of faith when I was a child. I know the verses that say, once you're saved, you're always saved. See, what he was confusing was the doctrine of eternal security. It's always true. But he's confusing that with the feeling of assurance. If he is currently living in sin, if he was currently, and he was still living in sin, he hadn't gotten it right with his wife yet, he couldn't know that he was saved. And so I couldn't know. I had to base my response to him on the evidence. The evidence, he's not living for the Lord. We need to know that, he need to make sure that he's saved. That would be the starting point to a change of life. The point in these two verses is that there is a direct connection between sin and doubt. On another occasion, I had a young man come to me, and he just wanted assurance of salvation. He wanted to have the feeling. The feeling was absent. And my response to him was, this was actually at the Wilds. I was a counselor there 1 year when I was in college. And he came to me and said, I need assurance of salvation. I knew exactly what he was expecting to hear. All the verses about assurance. Yep, you're good. He wanted to walk away with a good feeling about himself. But the right question for him that day is there any sin in your life? Why do you need to know about that? He wanted to know. I said, because if there's sin in your life, there isn't any verse I can show you that can give you assurance. What you need is to commit yourself to turn from sin. So whether caused by trusting in self or living in sin, what's the answer to doubt? It's turn to Christ. He's the one that can forgive sin and help you change. He's also the one who can enable you to trust him more. Let's close in prayer. Father, we readily acknowledge tonight that when we're struggling with doubt, the problem is with us. We let sin interrupt our fellowship with you. How could that not affect our faith? When we struggle to trust you to enable us to stand and to serve, it's our faith that is lacking. Father, we acknowledge that we are the problem. We also acknowledge that you are the solution. So we turn to you now, asking you to help us. In some cases, Father, we need you to help us turn to you at the moment that doubt is welling up. So, Father, thank you that you are the answer. We pray that you would strengthen our faith. We pray for opportunities to demonstrate your power in the midst of our weakness. Opportunities to demonstrate that what we believe in our heads is really true in practice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.